Okay, let's see if we can fit Micah's vine and fig tree prophecy into the premillennial dispensational framework. And I think it's going to be tricky. But it has to be done. If you have an elaborate theological system or eschatology timeline, and there's a verse of relevant scripture, even just one verse that doesn't fit in your timeline, then you have to scrap your timeline and start over, because the verse takes precedence over your system. And I've listed 12 of the most important points of that theological system, the premillennial timeline. And then we'll look at those elements in more detail, but even though we're going to look at them in more detail, it's still a bird's eye view. And lots of links are on the right-hand side of the page in this chart between futurists and preterists, and lots of verses. It's notable to me that when I've heard premillennial preaching, you hear one or two verses, and then you hear a whole lot of speculation, like the identity of the Antichrist, the claim that the locusts actually represent cobra helicopters. And what I'm trying to show is that to prove the preterist point, you lay out dozens and dozens and even hundreds of verses. For example, the whole concept that Jesus came as Messiah, but he was rejected by the Jews so he could only be their savior, that's easily asserted. But when you lay out hundreds of verses which show that the concept of a savior in the Bible is essentially the same as the concept of a Messiah, and then just look at the New Testament data itself and realize that Jesus judged Israel, then it's just ridiculous to say that Jesus is a savior but not a Messiah. We'll see more examples of this when we look at the preterist conception of biblical prophecy. It simply entails looking at all the verses and just drawing the conclusions, which I think are really powerful when you just look at all the verses. It doesn't require speculation. It doesn't require some kind of arcane knowledge of prophecy. It's just looking at the overwhelming abundance of scripture verses. So here's the scheme, and I'm going to try to state this as fairly as I can. I'm sure I will branch off, digress, and start engaging in sarcasm, by which I mean showing biblical verses which show it's not true. But I just want to get the 12-point scheme on the table so we can talk about it. The first thing that the premillennialist dispensationalist says is that we are today living in the last days. In the 21st century, we're living in the last days. We've been living in the last days. Oh, I'm already getting sarcastic. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. And according to the New Testament, says the premillennialist, things are only going to get worse and worse. The next event, the rapture. Jesus comes. Jesus returns to earth. He doesn't land on the earth. He just comes to the earth, and he snatches away all the Christians, all the believers. Now, with all the believers gone, that leaves the way for the Antichrist to create his one-world government, and you have the Great Tribulation. But that, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, Jesus comes back again, and this time, having the first time at the rapture, resurrected Christians who were deceased in the graves, and then after resurrecting Christians at the rapture, the rest of the living Christians go up with them. Now, at the second coming of Christ, there is another resurrection. Now, I may not be stating fairly and accurately the premillennial conception for all premillennialists, because some premillennialists have, I think, maybe 9 resurrections and judgments. But one conception is that at the end of the Great Tribulation, you have the second coming of Jesus, and you have another resurrection. Those who died during the Great Tribulation are resurrected, and there's a judgment day, and then you enter into the thousand-year reign of Christ. So on the chart there, we just have judgment day, and then Jesus binds Satan, and at the judgment also throws Satan into the lake of fire. No, wait, that's not right. That happens 1,000 years hence. At this particular judgment, Satan is put into a bottomless pit. That means that Satan cannot deceive the nations, so that paves the way for Jesus to exercise a peaceful reign as the Messiah. You have the age of the Messiah. It's also called the kingdom of God, because Jesus is the king, and his kingdom is, he reigns in his kingdom from Jerusalem, and everything is hunky-dory, and that's called the millennium. All those are, I think, the same concept with different labels. The thousand-year binding of Satan, Satan being bound for 1,000 years, is the millennium, by definition, 1,000 years. That's what millennium means. That's the length of the kingdom. That's the length of the messianic age. That's all talking about the same period. Now, somewhere, you have to fit in what Isaiah 65 talks about, and that's the new heavens and the new earth. And elsewhere, we've noticed that in the new heavens and the new earth, human beings can still sin, be accursed by God, and then die. So the new heavens and the new earth is not a time of perfect, sinless perfection and peace and nothing goes wrong kind of a thing. And then you have eternity, or as we might call it, heaven, after 2 Peter 3, which is interpreted to mean a yet future deconstruction. I mean, down to the very atoms, the earth, the planet Earth is destroyed, human history ends, and we're ushered into eternity. And of course, most people have a very strange concept of eternity, or going to heaven when you die. They think it's going to be a time when we get to have a reunion with Uncle Ned and Aunt Judy, and maybe meet some famous people, and satisfy our curiosity by asking Jesus all kinds of arcane questions and getting answers. And maybe our dog Rover is resurrected and we take Rover off and go fishing. And it's very much what we would like if we didn't have any responsibilities and any work to do. That's our idea of heaven, which is not anything close to what the Bible describes. The awe and terror of heaven is a lot of what the Bible describes. But anyway, that's how the premillennial paradigm ends. Let's see if we can compare those 12 elements with the preterist view and just give some road signs. If you want to take a digression, if you want to take a hike, if you want to take a tour of each of these 12, because there's a lot of material to cover, and this is just a bird's eye view. I suppose some might call it following the rabbit hole. But the first concept is that of the last days, or the final days before the end of the world. I think the New Testament is real clear that the apostles believed they were living in the last days. I don't think it makes any sense to say that for the last 2,000 years we've been living in the last days. I think what the apostles meant was that they were living in the last days of the Old Covenant. At the very least, it means that they were living in the last days as predicted by the prophets. And for proof of this, go to Acts chapter 2. And starting at about verse 14, Peter quotes the prophet Joel. And here's what the prophet Joel said: "It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh," etc. Now, Peter says that what they had seen with the speaking of tongues and so forth there on Pentecost was the fulfillment. He says this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel when Joel said, "It will come to pass in the last days." So Peter believed he was living in the last days as predicted by the prophets. I would argue that Joel's last days is also Micah's last days, and that in the New Testament period, in the first century, that is when the mountain of the house of the Lord was established, as Micah predicted. So either it means the last days of the Old Covenant, or it just means in the latter days, days in the future, at some unspecified time period, which maybe that's what Joel and Micah were thinking, just sometime in the future this will happen. But the New Testament writers say, this is that time. This is the time which was spoken of by the prophets as the last days. Now notice also that Joel uses all kinds of really wild astronomical phenomena, the rhetoric of these strange signs. It says, "Signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." That kind of language was used by a number of prophets. And it all spoke of the days when God acted as a judge and destroyed nations. Micah speaks of the judge rebuking strong nations. When that rebuke took place and the sentence was passed on those nations, the prophets spoke of the sun being turned into darkness, stars falling from the sky. This applied to Babylon. When the Medes destroyed Babylon, it applied to the destruction of Edom. It applied when Samaria fell. The prophets used this language over and over in the Old Testament, and it wasn't interpreted literally, it was interpreted politically. And Jesus used the same language in Matthew 24, and he was speaking politically of the destruction of Jerusalem, and he wasn't speaking about some events in our future where literally the sun or literally any of this astronomical language takes place. It's not literal astronomical stars, it's political stars. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter says squarely that this Christ, this Jesus that you executed, God raised up in fulfillment of the prophecies made by David about the Messiah. These prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus being ascended into to the right hand of God and becoming both Lord and Christ. And the Jews, they understood this. In verse 37, they understood it. They were cut to the heart. They said, what do we do? Okay, so the New Testament says that the last days happened in the last days of the Old Covenant and in the first days of the New Covenant. And they're not something that would go on for 2,000 years. Okay, then there's the claim the premillennialists make and also the amillennialists. Amillennialists do not believe in a millennial reign of Christ on earth in any sense. Premillennialists believe Jesus comes back and exercises a messianic reign from Jerusalem. Amillennialists do not believe that. And they also do not believe that the vine and fig tree passage will be fulfilled in any notable way. They believe with premillennialists that the world is getting worse and worse and finally Christ is going to come and destroy the world and bring us all to heaven. But here's the concept of the world getting worse and worse. It's true that the New Testament says that the Jews would become increasingly hostile to those Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But they were not saying that overall civilization would get worse and worse even after God had judged the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and destroyed Jerusalem. The world getting worse and worse applied only up until the time Jerusalem was destroyed and the persecution of Christians by unbelieving Jews ended. I offer this challenge. Name one person in the pages of the Bible, either the Old Testament or the New Testament. And if you could transport that person through time, from his day to our day in the 21st century, name one who would say that things had obviously gotten worse. Things have obviously gotten better. Christianity has taken over the world and is continuing to do so. Despite ups and downs, the path is clear. From 12 dejected and confused disciples on the night Jesus was murdered, we now have 2 billion human beings who claim to be Christians. We have institutions which are Christians. We have whole nations that have acknowledged themselves to at least attempt to be trying to be Christian nations. The growth of Christianity has been extraordinary, and this is the source of true civilization. If you were transported back in time, back to the Roman Empire, you would not say that things had all of a sudden gotten better because you'd gotten back in time, because for all these years, things were getting worse and worse. The Roman Empire was barbaric. Most people were slaves, and there's just no comparison between the days of Christ and our day today. Things have not been getting worse and worse, and things are not going to get worse and worse because Jesus was made the Messiah, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2. Then the next thing that happens, according to the premillennialist, is the rapture. That concept of a rapture was invented around 1804, and it really didn't exist in Christian literature for the first 1800 years of Christian history. Most scholars, who admittedly don't see the Bible the way I'm trying to set it forth here as a consistently preterist conception, but they did not separate the rapture from the second coming. The verses which premillennialists used to prove the rapture were verses which were understood to be talking about the second coming, so that the rapture and the second coming were basically the same event. I would like to argue sociologically that the rapture is an idea which really appeals to people who do not want to be burdened with the responsibility of building the new Jerusalem and extending Christian civilization. And that's all I'll say about that for now, but we have a link to the rapture which discusses that. It links back to actually a discussion 200 years ago, in which some people were talking about just the second coming, the way Christians today talk about the rapture. How great it will be to have no more work to do. I wish I could just leave this place and go off to heaven where I can go fishing all day. Okay, when the Rapture allegedly comes and Christians are snatched away. The world is left with a bunch of unbelievers and things go bad. And it's called the Great Tribulation. The verses which are used by modern prophecy preachers to talk about the Great Tribulation are verses which were intended to describe the fall of Jerusalem. And we've got links to that, and I think that's really abundantly clear. Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the end is near. And that was a directive to people living in the days of Christ, or the first century, and not to people 2,000 years later. Now, at this point, after the 7-year Great Tribulation, the premillennialist says there will be another coming of Jesus. This is the real second coming, the rapture. The coming of Jesus at the rapture was not the real second coming. But now we'll have the real second coming, and I think most Christians would say that at this point there's the resurrection and there's the judgment. But you might be wrong, depending on which premillennialist you ask, because the real judgment occurs in 1,000 years, not at a coming of Christ, because Christ had already been on the earth for 1,000 years, but it's at the end of 1,000 years when, for example, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and I guess that's when we have the final judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. But at any rate, the second coming of Christ from heaven is at this point in time. If it's hard to integrate Micah 4 into the premillennial conception, it's really hard to integrate Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, and the parallel in Mark 8, and also in Luke, and some of the other verses which the Old Testament or the New Testament talks about what we refer to as the second coming. Christ said he would come again to judge Jerusalem. And I think that's what the New Testament is referring to. We talk about it in terms of a future for us second coming, but I think it actually was talking about the coming of Christ against Jerusalem. So consider these words from the New Testament. I've put the parallels to Matthew in here, as well as a couple of other verses. And there's a link to those verses so you can see exactly where they come from. But listen to these words and ask yourself, what is he talking about? What is Jesus talking about? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Now, I always digress. But in Matthew 24, Jesus says, talking about the stars falling from heaven, and when Luke talks about Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Jesus says, all these things will happen to this generation, before this generation dies out. And there's a question, what does he mean by this generation? And there are many prophecy preachers today, 2,000 years later, who are saying this generation is actually the generation we're in now. Or they have all kinds of acrobatic hoops that they go through to evade the clear meaning of Jesus. This generation, some say the Greek word means race, this race, the race of Israelites. It doesn't mean that. There's a link there to talk about how Jesus used that phrase, this generation, to talk about those who opposed him and rejected him as Messiah back in the first century, 2,000 years ago. Okay, I digress, so let's start over. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, even they which have pierced him, and all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. Now, most people believe that the judgment of every man according to his works that Jesus spoke about does not take place until after the resurrection. And Jesus in John 5 said the day now is when the resurrection would take place. And Jesus here says that some of you standing here will not taste death until you see this great event of Jesus coming in power and glory and judging every man according to his works. And then Matthew 25, the judgment of the lamb, the sheep and the goats, follows on these words in Matthew 24. I believe it's all talking about things that occurred in the first century. That's, I admit, very controversial, but how do you work around these words? Some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power, with all the angels to judge every man according to his works. Okay, when that day of judgment comes, part of the day of judgment, according to the premillennialist, is the binding of Satan. The place where this is talked about is Revelation chapter 20, and it says Satan is bound for 1,000 years so that, in other words, the purpose of binding Satan for 1,000 years is that he would not deceive the nations. Now, if you listen to the audio, I think, at the bottom of this page, or look at the verses on the links to the right, you'll see that Jesus told his disciples that all authority had been given to him and that they would go out and make disciples of all nations. And then the promise is made that despite the persecution by the Jews, that really Satan had been bound and it was not going to happen, that Jesus' commission would not be fulfilled. And that in fact, just a few decades after Jesus gave the great commission, and after Jesus in Matthew 24 prophesied that the gospel would be preached to all nations, the epistles in the New Testament record multiple times that this had in fact occurred, that Satan was unable to prevent the preaching of the gospel to every nation under heaven, and that every nation had heard the gospel. So that's something that premillennialists find hard to integrate into their prophetic timetable. Now, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that leaves the room for Jesus to reign as the Messiah for 1,000 years in his kingdom, his messianic kingdom, from a throne in Jerusalem, according to the premillennialist. Now, here's the big conflict between Micah and the dispensational framework. Micah says the Messiah will judge strong nations, rebuke or correct strong nations. Now, why is it that there are strong nations, which presumably have strong kings, and they need to be rebuked or corrected or judged, which of course means, in many cases, destroyed? If Satan is not deceiving all these people, why do they believe they have some right to make their own kingdom, when Jesus already has his kingdom? He's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and he's the true king. Who would be so arrogant as to say, hey, I'm a king. Despite the presence of Jesus on that throne in Jerusalem, I am a king, and you should all be my subjects. And who would be stupid enough to follow this guy who says, I am a king, when Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem and we had the second coming already? But Micah 4 says this, the Messiah king will have to rebuke sinful nations. In Micah 4:3, I think the better understanding is that for the last 2,000 years, which if Peter, 2 Peter 3 is true, and a day, 1,000 years is only as one day, we're just now entering the third day of Christian history. So we're just getting started. But even so, the progress has been nothing short of amazing, that empires have been rebuked and their control and their sway over people and ideas has been cut short. And we are extending Christian civilization, Christianizing the earth. And Micah's prophecy is being fulfilled. And I would say that Jesus has done this while being enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven. And that's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, that God raised up Jesus in fulfillment of the messianic prophecies given by David himself to the right hand of God. And that's where Jesus exercises his messianic reign. And he is rebuking nations, he's cutting down nations, overthrowing governments, and bringing about Christian civilization and the vine and fig tree world. And he's been doing this for 2,000 years, and it seems like a rather anticlimactic if Jesus comes back and sits on a throne in Jerusalem and claims, this is now my kingdom, and it only lasts half that time. A lot of confusion here, because I don't think we're looking at all the passages of Scripture that need to be looked at. Some people speak of this reign of Christ as the millennium. That term means 1,000 years. Revelation 20 is the only verse in Scripture that talks about this idea. And I don't think it's talking about 1,000 literal years. I don't even think it's trying to describe any length of time. I think what it's saying is that for the duration, that is, while we are carrying out the Great Commission and preaching the gospel to every nation, Satan will not be able to conquer us. Satan will not be able to prevent us from preaching the gospel to every nation, because the evidence is clear from the New Testament that every nation heard the gospel. The whole book of Revelation itself is, I believe, a discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem and events in the first century. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a record of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives, what theologians call the Olivet Discourse, John does not. And that's because John has a whole book on the subject. And from beginning to end, from the very first verse until the end in Revelation 22, there are numerous statements that these are things which must shortly come to pass. It's really actually kind of clear. And in fact, the entire New Testament talks about things that will shortly happen, these great momentous events in the book of Revelation as events that are going to happen soon, including the second coming of Jesus. As he himself said, some of you standing here will not die before you see the second coming, in Matthew 16, verses 27 to 28. So the millennium is a misunderstanding of the symbolic language of the book of Revelation. Now, what is the new heavens, the new earth? That's another subject, another lesson, another sermon, if you will. But just to say, look at the passage, Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17, and you'll see that there is still sin and death. I would say that the new heavens and the new earth is the vine and fig tree society, the vine and fig tree world that Micah predicts. Now, finally, a consideration on the issue of eternity. There's a link there to a page which describes the thought of several of the church fathers, esteemed theologians in the early part of Christian history, who spoke of the divinization of man, the glorification of man, as a present process, not just in heaven after everything's done, but presently. Jesus said we should pray, and I would say we should act, in a way that all men and nations would obey Jesus, so that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when God's will is done, God promises to bring peace. God promises to send the sword if we don't do his will, but he promises to send peace. He promises to send the vine and fig tree society. So I would like to suggest that our goal should be the heavenization of earth, making earth gradually more and more like heaven. How that ends, I don't know. But I do know that for now, in the present, our duty is to make sure that God's will increasingly is done on earth as it is in heaven. The premillennialist believes God's will be done on earth when Jesus sits on a throne in Jerusalem, and the amillennialist believes God's will never be done on earth as it is in heaven. We will never have what the angels promised on that first Christmas, peace on earth. The amillennialist denies that. It's only the preterist that I think has a balanced and biblical conception of what we should be doing now and what God has promised and what God has already done in the past. As I say, food for thought and grounds for further research. This is just a bird's eye view, lots of links. I think the Bible's a big book with, 30,000 verses? And if you go to most churches, you only hear, 10 or 15 of those verses, it seems like, over and over again. And all those verses and all the history of God judging nations and all those events. And the Bible is the big history of the rise and fall of archism. And I would suggest that's a paradigm that's worthy of consideration. And I hope you'll be a good Berean and search the scriptures to see if that paradigm is in fact true. Thanks very much for listening. Look forward to seeing you on the next webpage.